Well, everybody, we have had some great times together in our rooms, haven't we, over the years? And here we are, once again, having a joyous time together. And I thank you for your fellowship, and I thank you for your confidence that despite the circumstances around us, whether family or the economy, or whether our individual issues, that, you know, in all things, we will be more than confident that the Lord knows the way we take. That whilst we might, like Job, look to the right and can't see him, and look to the left and can't find him, he knows our way, and for that we are incredibly thankful, are we not? Confident, every step is known of him. Now we have looked and read verse 1 through 7 of Genesis chapter 4, and it's an amazing little story here, and I thought we'd revisit it this morning, just to have a refresher of some of its great features. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, we find in verse 3 that Cain brought to the Lord an offering, that he was a farmer, a tiller of the ground, and it was fruit of the ground. Indeed, we remember, don't we, in chapter 3, after that curse had fallen, the Lord had said to Adam in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, the ground is cursed for your sake. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And it shall also bring forth thorns and thistles to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Yes, a huge change, was it not, from that beautiful garden of abundance, where there was no labour and no toil. Many a commentator has observed that a sinner cannot be left idle. And so God gave, in this curse, certainly, hard labour for Adam. Hard labour for us too. And in the sweat of your face, verse 19, you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So these two sons of Adam and Eve were occupied in such things as produced sustenance. Cain, a tiller of the ground, and Abel, a keeper of flock. Returning to chapter 4, verse 3, and you are very aware of this, and in the end of days. Now it's a very, very interesting phrase, in the end of days, at the time appointed, in the process of time, the King James says. A time is actually day, and so it's good to see this version bring out the word days here. Now, it wasn't, of course, the end of days, so it causes us to think that there was a set or a proportion or apportioned time here, which immediately for us begins to conjure up thoughts towards Israel's temple and the appointment of seasons, not only for harvest, but also seasons associated with harvest, for service and worship to the Lord. You do remember, don't you, that there were the two groupings of Israel's festive calendar. And the first, Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of Weeks. They were in the spring, weren't they? Those early harvest crops bringing that Feast of First Fruits there in the Feast of Unleavened Bread when the priest waved the sheath offering. And of course, the second half of the festive calendar, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles and booths, was at the summer. And tabernacles, of course, was the great harvest of ingathering. And when all the fruits had been stored in the barns, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of joy and service and praise to God for all his abundant provision. So you see, in one little phrase out of verse 3 of Genesis chapter 4, we immediately think of a time apportioned by God to harvest, and apportioned by God, identified in harvest, with praise to him. Please remember also in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when the disciples said, "And when will the end of the world be?" that phrase actually referred to that Feast of Tabernacle with the ingathering of the harvest. The harvest in gathering in that context, the regathering of God's elect, the nation of Israel, at the second coming, that great last trumpet as the chapter unfolds. Nevertheless, at that appointed time, or at the end of days, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Cain brought something that had been the result of hard work and labour. And, of course, nothing in that of itself is to be condemned. However, when it comes to redemption, the works of our hands are totally inadequate. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, writes the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. There is none righteous, no, not one. Of this we are totally assured. Returning to Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, Cain brought an offering. So we have the process of time, or the end of days, and an offering. And we have immediately to ask ourselves, well, how did this come about? Who told them of this time frame, and who told them about offerings? Well, obviously it was God. And we go back, don't we, to the garden, and again to chapter 3, if I can quickly remember the verse, where God made for Adam and Eve coats of skin. And that's verse 21. And in this little verse, as you know, is much teaching regarding the removal of the skin from the whole burnt offering, We read about that in Exodus 29:14 and Leviticus 7:8. And here the skin of the whole burnt offering, which took place in the garden, substitutionary sacrifice, and the wonderful covering provided by God, not by the works of men's hands. Redemption's story, so wonderfully embedded in the story of Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel. You remember that Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves, somewhat like Cain, whose offering was of the fruit of his hands, his hard work. He was hoping that that would be acceptable. Adam and Eve, of course, had tried the same thing, hadn't they, when they had covered themselves with something that they thought would be acceptable. So returning to chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 4 says this, "And Abel also brought an offering." The word "also" not emphasizing so much that Abel also brought an offering, but he brought something also, over and above. He brought what was required by God. But Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat of it. Now, when we read the fat of it tells us immediately that the animal had, in fact, been sacrificed, offered to the Lord. He didn't just bring a lamb, which was, toddling around his feet. The offering, the animal, the first fruit of his flock, young, you'll notice, animal had been offered. And so immediately, and we are very aware of this, aren't we, our blood had been shed. Ah, yes, says Hebrews 9:22, known so well to all of us. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness." Genesis 4, verse 4, "And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat of it." Now, with respect to the fat, I need to nip over to Leviticus and share a verse there from chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3, about the peace offering. The peace offering, of course, a wonderful anticipation of the fellowship between God, the offerer, and the priest who made it all possible, each participating in the consumption of the offering. But that's another lesson. Nevertheless, let's have a look at the statements here about the fat and the blood. Leviticus 3, reading from verse 13. "He shall lay his hand on the head and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood on the altar all around. And he shall offer his offering of it, a fire offering to the Lord, the fat that covers the inward parts, and all the fat on the inward parts." Verse 16 goes on to say, "And the priest shall burn them on the altar. Bread of the fire offering for a sweet savour, all the fat is the Lord's." All the fat is the Lord's. "It shall be a statute forever for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood. They belong to the Lord." It's really wonderful, isn't it, how back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we have these great anticipations of the offerings of atonement, the great offerings of access, the great offerings of acceptability of the offerer through the sacrifice of the substitution. You've noticed in Leviticus 3:13 in this context here that the hands had to be laid on the head of the offering prior to its death. The great principle of identification, the loss of life of the sacrifice on behalf of the offerer, the transference of the sin, the trespass, the unacceptability of the offerer was transferred to the offering, and the offering died in the offerer's place. Very, very close identification, isn't it? Remember that great gospel message found in Exodus chapter 12 when Moses was telling the children of Israel about a lamb, and then he spoke about the lamb. But of course, the great climax of that Passover deliverance lamb, which we are, of course, Jews and Christians alike, are celebrating this weekend. Passover, April 10, 11, 12 of the year 2009. Yes, a memorial, a celebration, the deliverance that came about by the shed blood of the Passover. Well might Paul write to the Corinthians and say, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." And what a joy it is to know it at this time of the year. But there's more from Genesis chapter 4, and we go back there to look at the attitudes of Cain. In verse 4, before looking at Cain, the Lord had respect to, the Lord looked with favour upon Abel and to his offering. This is not because, you see, God simply made a choice. Remember that already these two sons of Adam and Eve had received instruction about appointed time, had received instruction about what the offering would be, because we've seen it back in chapter 3. So Abel has brought an offering in obedience to the Lord. He's brought an offering that has been acceptable. Blood and fat. And I have to assume that Cain was also equally taught about these things. Verse 5. "But he did not have respect to Cain and his offering. And Cain glowed with anger, and his face fell." You know, friends, there's a lesson here for us all. Sometimes the Lord, whose ways are not our ways and thoughts are not our thoughts, sometimes the Lord deals with us in ways which perhaps are uncomfortable at times and that we don't like. But remember, it's not for us to be angry at the Lord and his wishes and wills. It's for us to respond to him and to be obedient and to be subjective to it, correct? So here is the flesh rising up. Do you see the link between an offering that is of the flesh and an attitude that is of the flesh and the consequence which is of the flesh? Anger. And you know, don't you? And just in case I forget to get to verse 8, I'm going to put it in here now. "And Cain talked with his brother Abel in the field. And it happened when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." So there's some conversation that went on. There might have even been some theological debate. We don't want theological debate, do we? Ultimately, we believe in the Lord and we worship him in the ways that he has disclosed. They are the only ways of peace. During the course of this audio class, one of the brethren attending, Mark Dunning by name, made an observation in the matter of what Cain and Abel talked about. He observed that the word firstlings in Genesis 4 verse 4 is a very, very interesting word. In fact, its next two occurrences are worthy of note. I refer, of course, to the original Hebrew word, not the English word, and I bring them in here. We find the word occurring in Genesis 25. In verse 29, Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. In verse 31, and Jacob said, sell me this day thy firstlings, thy birthright. That's interesting, isn't it? The next occurrence is in verse 32. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this firstlings or birthright do to me? He is featured, isn't he, Esau, in the book of Hebrews, one who treated lightly something that was very important. He sought repentance regarding this birthright with tears, but couldn't find any place for it. It would therefore be interesting that, if in fact Cain slew Abel after discussing with him not only the acceptability of Abel's offering, but the matter of a birthright. It's added to this audio simply for the listener to consider. Returning, however, to the way of Cain and the worship of God with our hands, as it has been observed, I think, in the Companion Bible, that the world is full of religions. Cain represents all religions which will have nothing to do with the one way of coming to God, and that is the shed blood, redemption through the offering of Christ. The Christless religions of the world are nice and soft on the exterior. Religion which speaks of peace and love, religion which speaks of the beauty of man, which ultimately embraces that dictate of Lucifer, who said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Do you see? That's the pride of Satan. And it comes forth in lots of religions, doesn't it? And I wanted to also mention that Cain, whilst bringing an offering, brought an offering of ungodliness. Everything must be in its right perspective. We cannot find acceptableness with God through the works of our hands. There is no redemption in righteousness which we ourselves have performed. But after we are saved, of course, working with our hands is quite a natural thing to do, responding in love and serving our God. Ungodliness. I have mentioned, haven't I, that when we look at the post-Acts epistles of Paul, but their word shall, what? Increase to more ungodliness. When we're out of the way of the Lord in our attitudes to the Bible, and this is where right division is so important, isn't it? To learn right division and to apply it to the Scriptures keeps you and me out of the way of ungodliness. And ungodliness relates to worship and how we serve him. And there are many religions in the world which are religions of ungodliness. Religions which speak on the one hand of all that is good and well and right and true, but ultimately, when we examine them, produce nothing more than a gratification of the flesh and an exaltation of the flesh. That is the worship of Cain. When thinking of Cain, you might like also to consider the attitude of the elder brother in the prodigal son story, when he objected the fact that his father had killed the fatted lamb for the wanderer, but had never done so for him. Attitudes are so important, aren't they? Now we come to verse 7, a very important verse, and the Lord speaks to Cain and says this, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Now, it's an interesting word, the word accepted. If you do well, shall you not be accepted? Of course, many a commentator has observed that if it's at all possible for a person in his own strength to please the Lord, then he will be, in fact, accepted. Now, it's not possible, is it, for any of us fallen descendants of Adam to, in fact, do anything that will make us accepted to the Lord. We do, however, compare our Saviour, don't we? And it was said of him, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Found in Hebrews chapter 10 from the Psalms. Do you see? I have come to do thy will, O God. And he was totally committed to God. And thus, as a man, without the fallen nature, of course, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was the only person who completely was without sin, and thus his offering was accepted. There was no sin in him, do you see? Thus the grave could not hold him. And with joy we celebrate at this time of the year his resurrection, don't we? Praise the Lord for that. However, having observed that point about our Saviour and the failure of every other person descendant from Adam, we also note that this word accepted contains within it a sense of elevation. It's true that in Hebrew and Greek words that there are shades of meaning. And we move from the initial interpretation of being accepted to the word of elevation. And it also contains a sense of joy. So if you do well, shall you not be elevated or joyous? Wouldn't that be interesting? If you do not well, sin crouches at the door. In other words, if you do well, there's joy and there's elevation for you. But if not, sin crouches at the door. There is another way. If you can't do it on your own, there's another way for elevation. There's another way for joy. I wanted to bring out this word elevation and joy with a couple of references to the same word in Genesis 49 verse 3. And the word accepted is the word dignity in this verse. Dignity. Will you not have dignity? Do you see? There's the word accepted. And it's also in Job 31:23. So I just wanted to give you a couple of examples of this so that you can see these other senses. I hope. No, it's Job 31. Oh, pardon me. I went to 21. Give me 1 second, please. Oh, I know. I was dyslexic and I put the chapter and the verse back to front. Oh, well. So it's Job 31:23. And it says this, for trouble from God is a terror to me, and I could not do anything because of his highness, his acceptability. See the sense of elevation here, a lifting up. If you dwell, you'd be lifted up with joy. But it's not in the way that a man thinks is right, correct? Remember that Proverbs 14, there's a way which seems right to a person. I'll include the ladies in and try and be neutrally with my gender terms. There's a way which seems right to a person, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, that is in that word accepted. If you do well, shall you not be elevated, placed high, and find joy? See the options. If you don't, what's the opposite to elevations? It's humility, shame, suffering, isn't it, you see? Let's move on. In verse 7, if you do not well, sin crouches at the door. Now you know, don't you, that the word sin is elsewhere translated, sin offering. It is the same word in the original. And I'm going to go to Exodus and quickly grab you a couple of verses for that. Exodus 30, verse 10, this should be enough for you. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of the altar. Okay. once a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonement. He shall make atonement on it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Most holy. The sacrifice itself, though an animal, was most holy. What does this speak of the Saviour as we celebrate his death, burial and resurrection at this Passover time? I shun to use the word Easter since it's a pagan term. Do you see in the offering in Leviticus and Exodus that it was most holy? That our Saviour, most holy, this poor animal that was to lose its life, was most holy. And so was our Saviour. Always remember that. He was indeed most holy. But it's the sin offerings in Exodus 30 verse 10 I wanted to just share with you and to show you. Back in Genesis, there are a couple of references. You can look at Leviticus 4:3 and other places if you wish to pursue out the fact that the Hebrew word for sin is elsewhere translated sin offering. And it's a great doctrine, isn't it, that when God looks at sin, he sees the offering for it. What a wonderful God we have. Our precious Saviour foreordained before the foundation of the world, wasn't he? As a lamb that was slain. God is never caught out. Before sin entered the world through that Garden of Eden, there was the Saviour who was offered from the foundation of the world. From the very moment that sin entered, Christ was offered. And aren't we thrilled and joyed in the fact that God has made the way? And it's his way. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel, isn't it? Well now, verse 7. Sin crouches. Now, those who are more skilled in Hebrew than I would ever be point out that the word crouch is masculine. And so it's a male offering in this case. Do remember that female animals could be offered, I believe, in the Levitical system for the peace offering. But in the great atonement, the great offering of atonement, on the day of the day of atonement, it was a firstling, a young male of the flock. Now, you notice the word door here, don't you? And I suggested earlier in the lesson that in the end of days, suggested a specific time period, that an offering was associated with the end of days. It reminded us of the Israeli festive calendar, those feasts that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel, and for them specifically, and for them only. Although in the reign of Christ, Gentiles certainly will come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, won't they? We now have another hint at the coming law and the offerings and the tabernacle. Sin crouches at the door. And you'll find the word door, this very word door, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. And here again is another passage very, very relevant to this time of the year, isn't it? And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, says Moses, to the children of Israel, and dip in the blood in the bowl. Notice blood. Fruit of the ground doesn't have blood, does it? And strike the lintel and the doorposts with the blood in the bowl. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And the next 23 adds to that verse there. But also in Exodus 26, I believe, and verse 36, I'm hoping, we'll find something else about a door. In the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, we find this. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined bleached linen, worked with needlework. And again in 29, verse 4. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Ah, water baptism identified with the nation of Israel, but that's not our subject, is it? But there it is. Priestly water baptism. If we keep that in context in the Gospels and the Acts period, we certainly will not have as many problems that water baptism can create for some. But you see the word door, the door of a house in Exodus, the great Exodus story, but also featured as the door of the tabernacle. So now we have something else, which is suggesting right back in Genesis chapter 4, the great anticipation. Do you know in the beginning of the Bible, we have a garden. We have a tabernacle suggested by time and offering and door. Do you know in the end of the in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, did you know that there was also a garden and a great tabernacle in heaven, and of course ultimately the New Jerusalem? Isn't it interesting that Genesis anticipates not only the law of Moses and a tabernacle that was made according to a pattern, but it also anticipates the greater tabernacle in heaven and that great New Jerusalem? And the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, of course, is of such dimensions that some actually doubt its validity and the fact that it is a literal city. I don't have any problems with that. I don't spiritualize the New Jerusalem simply because it's of huge dimension. Wouldn't it be interesting if, in fact, in Genesis, there was a tabernacle? When the redemptive story was mapped out in the early chapters of the Bible, that there was, in fact, another anticipation of what would to be built in the wilderness and what was to come when the Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leaves the heights of glory and not only walks in the cool of the Garden of Eden, but takes that dominion which was lost by Adam when he disobeyed and sin and death entered the world. All right, now I must move on. So back we go to Genesis chapter 4, and notice that the Lord said to Cain, this sin offering crouches at the door. See, a sin is this animal that is there at this door, and its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Now, this has already been featured back in chapter 3. Isn't it interesting? Now, chapter 4 keeps hinting us back to chapter 3. So let's go back to chapter 3 and notice that there is a way in which we see something very significant in the relationship to husband and wife. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bear sons, and your desire shall be towards your husband, and he shall rule over you. A rule and a subjection, a divinely appointed order. Once we step out of divinely appointed orders, there will always be problems, won't there? Whether we're bringing the fruit of the ground instead of the blood, whether we're coming Cain's way or the way of the Lord, there will be consequences for our choices. And so, in the home, remember, the husband is the spiritual head and he has obligations. And it's one thing to emphasize to the wives that, yes, you are to be subjected to him as your spiritual head. It's also another thing to remind husbands that they have obligations before the Lord to exercise their spiritual strengths, which doesn't mean to dictate and become autocratic, does it? The Lord was not a dictatorial and autocratic, and if we take our lead from him, I'm sure as husbands we will find great peace and joy in our home. And it will be a nothing for a wife to be willingly subjected to a husband. So we have a parallel, don't we? The sin offering is subject and subjected to. Do you see, friends? Christ came not considering himself. Do you see? There are some fabulous passages in the prophets, aren't there, that speak of the attitude of the Lord and his willingness in all these things. And it's an appropriate time when we look at the Lord speaking to Cain and saying, look, its desire is to you. You'll rule over it. It's subject to you. And we remember this, don't we, in our Lord. Behold my servant, says Isaiah 42 verse 1, whom I uphold, my elect. You see, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit on him. He shall bring out judgment to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Ah, yes, this is the suffering. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking wick he shall not quench. He shall bring out judgment to truth. Suffering and glory, isn't there, in this great prophecy of Isaiah? And he is despised and rejected. Oh, verse 2 of Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he comes up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form, nor majesty that we should see him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as it were a hiding of faces from him. Total rejection. But you see, as the offering, his desire was to the needs of others. Remember that great passage in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, says the Lord to Cain, there is an offering provided. Isn't that a wonderful thought? An offering for all is provided. He for all sins cursed did bear. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The offering comes. Now, the way is open. Will the world accept? Don't get ever tied up in universal reconciliation, will you, friends? Which says that because Christ reconciled the world to God, everyone will be saved ultimately. There is God providing Cain the very means whereby he could be what? Accepted? Ah, yes, but what do we see also in the Word? Elevation and joy. But he didn't take it, did he? He rejected the Lord's way, got angry, slew his brother, and thus religion abounds around us, bringing nothing but pain and suffering, far, far the opposite from elevation and joy. Finally, friends, and I would like to leave it there for you for the moment. We've seen enough from this great passage again this morning. But Cain, of course, left the presence of the Lord. Now then, I just want to show you that. And this is in verse 14. Final point for today of Genesis chapter 4. And Cain says, behold, you have driven me out from the face of the earth today, and I shall be hidden from your face. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall be that anyone who finds me shall kill me. Now, this is another verse which adds weight to the suggestion that the Lord, who previously had walked freely in the garden in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, was now to be found inside a building, a tabernacle, which had a door, and which through a process of time brought offerings for acceptability, and through those offerings, the face of the Lord. Do you see why Cain was so concerned? He was to be a vagabond in areas of the earth where the tabernacle was not in place. It was only where the Lord had planted it. And that, my friends, is a great and glorious truth to conclude today's lesson. That the Lord appointed a place back then. He appointed a place for the children of Israel. And that place will be Jerusalem, the city of the great king, where he died without the camp, where he rose again, and where, after the suffering we know, he will reign in glory. That will be his presence. That will be where he dwells. And those of Israel who have come to him through the way of the Lord will find joy, elevation and peace in his presence. But those who reject the way the Lord has provided will indeed be cast out, fugitive, vagabonds, and out in the darkness and away from the Lord, who himself came as the great offering, and in whom today we rejoice and give thanks. For the fact is that we, through him, have a presence with him, not in a tabernacle, not on the earth, but for us today in heavenly places. What a joy it is to know that you and I together today celebrate in faith in the way of the Lord that made all these things possible. Thank you so much, Father, for your word and for its encouragement. We bless and thank you for your Son, who was so anticipated in the early chapters of Genesis. And as the word unfolded and revealed to us these thrilling facts, he came, he was humble. His desire was for the liberation and elevation and joy of those who had experienced sin and death. And that's all of us. Thus, Father, we joy in him and bless you for all that he accomplished. What can we say to these things but bless you and thank you through him? Amen.